We are getting near to the end of the Gospel of Luke, which not sure what we're going to do next, but we will do another gospel, perhaps Matthew. I'm not sure yet. So anyways, we know that Jesus is in the last week of his up and coming sacrifice as the Lamb of God for us, right? And we also know, too, that God did everything he could to assist fruitfulness in Israel, right? We're going to read Luke 19. But, you know, keep in mind that the Lord did everything for Israel to assist and to cause them to be fertile. He gave them tender care and opportunity, and they would not. So we needed to see Jesus Christ. And that was, I believe, the purpose from the beginning, that it was in God's heart from the beginning, and that what happened all throughout the Old Testament was a shorthand version of the bigger picture of what God was going to do in the coming of Jesus as Messiah. So we also know, too, that this is a time where the scribes and the leaders and the chief priests are getting really, really motivated to find an opportunity to go after Jesus, not realizing everything was in Jesus' hands anyways. But they did not know that. So anyways, we'll go to Luke 19. Let me see where, okay. All right, I'm going to read. Actually, I'm sorry. We're not in 19, we're in 20. And I'm sorry about that. So go to Luke 20. And when I was going into 19, I was thinking about the review, but it's already been said and kind of set up, and we may connect that a little bit later on. But we know that Jesus always had a way of provoking people. And in this case, the people that were listening and attentive to his words, but also the people that were against him, he provoked them into thinking. And it's really important to understand that as believers, we are to use our minds, our wills, and our emotions, our soul, as it is, to search out the things of the Spirit. And the things of the Spirit are supposed to dominate, cover the things in our soul, right? And then all our bodies as well. But as human beings, apart from the Lord, we learn to live life with our souls being in charge. They want to boss us around. Our emotions want to boss us around. Our thinking is not in alignment with the Word of God until we know Jesus, and then we know it's a process, right? And our wills are willing to do what displeases God before we know Christ. So we know that all of those things in our soul that lead us up to the point of salvation and then our journey with the Lord is a process, and that there are things that even that we know about the Lord over our Christian lives, there's things that we thought were true, and pastors alluded to this, and you come to find out it wasn't in line with the will of God and with the Word of God. And so there are things that we need to unlearn. When we are breaking strongholds in our lives, whether it's fear or whatever it may be, it takes really wrestling with our own souls so that the Spirit has his perfect way in us and through us. And we know we also have a position in Christ Jesus. We say it all the time that we can step into just by acknowledging him and in faith, stepping in. So that image of walking into that circle, that's where Jesus is, that we are in him. We are in the very person of Jesus. We live in him and we move about and do our stuff, our kingdom work. And we have our very essence in Christ Jesus. And apart from that, we are usually tempted to things that are not of the spirit, right? The flesh wars against the spirit. The flesh wants to have its way. Now, throughout this study, I believe that the Holy Spirit's been provocative for us to think about things that are way down deep in us. Not just, okay, we're nice people. We don't drink. We don't smoke. We don't, you know, we're not all, you know, some do. But I'm just saying, as a rule, when you're walking with the Lord, you're not practicing those things. However, the patterns and the strongholds in our minds have to be broken and then unlearned, which means you need to learn new habits. How many days does it take to learn a new habit? 30 days or something like that? 7 times to unlearn. So 7 times to learn. Okay. So we know that this is our whole process of sanctification, right, in the Lord. So again, Jesus addressed the chief priests and those that are in this audience here. He addressed them with a question for their question. And by the way, it's important to notice this because the Lord oftentimes will use that same strategy to get you to start thinking about what he's thinking and how he's feeling about things. And I'll give you an example. You know, we were talking a couple of weeks about how we must worship the Lord in spirit and truth. You brought it up last week, Pastor Jan. And, you know, I was singing a song and I was like, okay, this is in the spirit and it's truth only if it's in the will of God and only if it's spirit led, these particular sayings. Okay. And then I was singing this morning on the way here, the song Living Water from the Women's Day. Living water, you know, fill me up, let it flow. I want to please the Father. Okay, so I'm singing, I want to please the Father. And I mean, I'm singing the song. It brings back evocative memories of that day that still linger for me and are precious to me. I want to please the Father. I want to please the Father. And I think, I want to please the Father when I'm in the Spirit. And the Lord did what I just commented on. He asked me a question. Were you trying to please me when you were watching this on TV? And I mean, I was smitten in my heart because I know it's an issue for me to be, I'm pretty liberal in some ways as to what I watch and what I, you know, I'm not prudish or super old fashioned. I know the way the world speaks and all those things. However, I did see something I should not have seen. And it's real easy to do in this day and age because, you know, I have that kind of, when I watch something, I like to see it to the end. I like to see everything I do, you know, in the process and to the end. So if I'm watching something and it's not particularly awful, I'll keep watching it to the end. However, there are times when you know the Spirit says, turn that off. Stop it. And I did it. And so I'm saying that to you guys because I want you to understand we all do this in different areas of our life, whether it's TV, whether it's shopping and buying something you don't need and the spirit says don't do that and you do it anyway, non-returnable. Going back to my coach story, it's just going to be one of the biggest lessons of my life. But truly, the Lord, and he will say it in a way oftentimes that is very subtle. And you really have to incline your ear. And you have to understand that there are other voices and there are other noises all around you constantly to distract you from who he is and what he's called you to do and to be as a believer, you know, as one of his kids representing him. And that should cause the fear of the Lord in us. And I know the fear of the Lord will work on my own heart concerning this particular incident, because I really do want to please his Father. You know, it's like when Paul said, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. You know, and we, because we're human and we live in, you know, these bodies with all the things that accumulate together in our lives, good and bad, it's going to be a struggle. So I do believe that that is really a strategy of the Lord to pose a question for a question to get you to think. And when you hear a message, you know, when the word of God is coming forth, you need to pay attention because there are all kinds of distractions. Okay. I was talking to Mary this morning and I was talking about, you know, the parable of the seed and the sower. And, you know, Pastor's done a really great message on that. I don't think anybody can compare to that. And so, but keeping in mind that story, I was listening to something and going back to the story, Jesus said, listen. And then he goes on to talk about the seed and the sower and all the things that take away from that seed being sown. But what I heard was, not only are we to listen to what God is speaking at that particular time, maybe it's from the pulpit, maybe it's a prophetic word or teaching or whatever, or just God sovereignly speaking to you by his spirit, but you are to listen and you are to hear the birds of the air that want to steal the seed of the word of God in you, whether it's to get you distracted with, oh, I'm hungry, can't wait to get out of here and eat, whether it's your list of things you want to do, whatever it may be, we are to be aware of the wiles of the enemy. So whenever we have the word of God coming forth, be prepared that the enemy is right there. I mean, I don't know about you guys. Have you ever heard a message go, it was great, what was it? Somebody asks you and you go, oh, I don't remember right now. Let me think about it, right? Well, guess what? A little birdie came and took something away from you that you should have paid attention. And when the word of God comes, you should value. It should be high on our value system as believers to pay more attention to what Jesus is saying, what his word is saying, what the spirit is saying, than our own little cares of the world, our own distractions. So I believe that one of the biggest strategies of the enemy in our culture and in our day is distraction, to take away from what God is speaking, to take away and just dumb down the value of what is coming. You know, I've been in churches where when the pastor is speaking, there's no snacks being passed around. There's no coffee being drunk. I'm not saying that's all bad. I'm just saying there's a lack of reverence in our charismatic circles. And when I think of the lack of reverence, and I think of reverence, I think back of my Catholic upbringing. And there was a sense of reverence and awe about the Lord. Now, I didn't know him that way, but I did know about that sense of respect and awe. So guess what? You know, I'm not into bashing Catholics at all. I just feel like I got an added benefit when I was born again. There are some things, maybe they weren't so kosher, but there are a lot of things that were the very building blocks of my faith. Remember a couple of weeks ago when I was telling you about my friend who was my childhood friend in elementary school and how their parents were sold out believers and how they took me under their wing, took me on vacation, took me to church, and they were a model to me, but I never really acknowledged that until I became an adult. And then I ran into one of them. And then again, I met with my childhood friend. And you know what her parents would do? They would let us have carnivals and festivals in their big yard to raise money to give to muscular dystrophy. So they taught me at an early age to give. They taught me at an early age what it was to have a mother and a father that were God-fearing people, because it wasn't in my own home, you know. And they taught me as I got older the value of prayer, of people praying for you. So don't underestimate, even though you don't see the fruit of it, you don't underestimate what God does with you in your life at any given time. You know, it's like when Jan was sharing about taking that person to the doctors or the hospital or whatever it was, and how she was blessed. And so it's just all these little things add up and accumulate to make us more in the image of his son and to transform us. So back to 20. Sorry, I got off topic there for a minute, but that's all right. Okay, so there was Jesus' baptism, right? And there was that question, do we say John the Baptist was sent from God, had a divine appointment and calling? Because that means you have to acknowledge Jesus was that same divine calling, you know, Messiah. Or do we say we don't believe it at all, and then everyone is going to be in an uproar, all the people that were paying attention? And I would assume that those that were paying attention were those that really have been waiting, desiring, and needed Jesus, right? Those that were doing well, prospering, they had their lifestyle, they didn't want it messed with, did not acknowledge their need. He tried. They did not want the light. They preferred their darkness. So anyways, so his authority is questioned, you know, by them. And he puts a twist on it and says, well, if you're not going to give me an answer, I'm not going to give you an answer. And so we move along. And he starts this parable in verse 9. Here's Jesus. And these are Jesus's words, the red letter words. Then Jesus, he began to tell the people this parable. Notice when Jesus addresses the people, he addresses a general audience, okay? A lot of times when the word is coming forth, you cover all your bases, everyone. You don't rebuke and call out somebody in the middle of a service and say, I know you're committing adultery. No, you talk from the pulpit about sexual immorality, generally, right? And it, whoever it lands on, it lands on, or whatever the topic may be, fear, blah, 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 whatever, disobedience, whatever it may be. But that's kind of also too, when you are in a public domain, you speak publicly. You don't tell secrets about what goes on in the pastor's office and those deep, dark things that are shared. Those are that's off limits, right? It's private. And there are things that God will speak to you, but he won't call you out to humiliate and to shame you, right? I mean, that would be not in his character whatsoever. Okay, so let's go on. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time or harvest time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now he's asking for just a sample of the harvest. He wants to see what kind of quality it is, right? But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant and they beat him also, treating him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed, battered and bruised as well, right? And again, he sent a third and they wounded him also and they cast him out. Now, I imagine this is building up in them, you know? Like first you're a little angry, then you're a lot angry, then you're raging away. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." Now, remember, a son looks different from those that he's the servants, right? The vine dressers. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is their heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he spoke at them and said, "What then is this, that this is written, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.'" Heavy, heavy words. Wouldn't we rather be broken than ground into powder? Sometimes you willingly just go to the rock, right? And let him break you. Okay. Let's look at Luke 13, verse 34. This we read last week. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Wow. "See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' or 'Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now let's look at Luke 11. Verse 49 to 51. Wait, am I right? Okay. "Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of your knowledge. You practice what you don't preach. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. That's pretty self-explanatory. But it's interesting to me that we have to hold in tension the fact that Jesus came to gather Israel, and they would not. He came in peace, and then in other places in Scripture says he came to divide. He came to punish the vine dressers. We have to understand that both of these concepts are true, and we hold them in tension because God is God, and we don't know the mystery between our will and his sovereignty. Oftentimes, as I said before, we don't understand it. So judgment in the Old Testament and mercy are both, judgment and mercy are the foundation of his throne. Okay, let's look at Isaiah 5. Oh, let me get it here somewhere. Here we go. Ah, lost my place. Isaiah 5, verse 2, and this is regards to Israel. Oh, man, we got Solomon 5. Okay. Verse 2. This is talking about, actually, let's back up to verse 5. Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. So we have this whole vineyard idea going on here. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and made a wine press in it. So he expected from Israel, he expected the vineyard to bring forth good grapes. When he came, right? When Messiah came, they're anticipating him all throughout the Old Testament. He expected them to welcome him like good grapes to the vineyard, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now, wild grapes are sour grapes. They are not good grapes. They're not good for a whole lot. It probably would make a pretty crummy wine in the long run, or bitter grape juice. And keeping in mind that the Lord uses these terms of for Israel as a vineyard many, many, many times throughout scriptures. There are so many things that can trigger your imagination and provoke you to thinking about all these things. But here it's talking about, like I said, God did everything possible to make it conducive to good grapes, to be fertile, to have abundant fruit. He put the choicest vines, the designer vines, the divine vines, right, for that in that garden, but it yielded only bad fruit. And he tenderly took care of Israel, didn't he? And he does that with us as well. God provides for us opportunity to live abundant life. Doesn't mean we don't have problems. It means we are able to, in Christ, live above our problems, walk on water, go through the fire, not be burned. Troubles come and go. Tribulation, Jesus said, we'll always have with us, right? But God does tenderly care for us. He removes the stones from the soil of our hearts. When we go back to that seed and soil and all those images, he makes it so that it can contain water. And you know, he digs around it. He takes anything that's not going to produce good soil, those stones he takes away. And we know that's also an image of our hearts as well, right? Those stones, those stony hearts we talk about in scripture. The sole purpose of the vineyard was to produce fruit. God's sole purpose or primary purpose in us is to produce fruit so that we may produce fruit in others, so that we may feed others, so we may give drink to those that are thirsty, that we may be bread to those that are hungry. All who are thirsty, come and buy and eat. He who has no money, come. There's nothing you can do. There's no price that you can pay to earn what only God in Christ Jesus provides. Only Jesus. So we all have a design and a calling to produce something of the life of God, specifically. Generally, you know, we are to proclaim the gospel, we are to be a testimony, but as you grow in the Lord and you start seeking the Lord, you start seeing definition to what you are called to. Okay, we all have a specific calling to share the gospel, right? But some are called to have that defined as an evangelist. We all are called to be generous and giving and serving. But for some, it may mean they finance the work of the kingdom. Or for some, it means serving in a way that it benefits others. You get my drift. And so it's important, too, to understand and to ask the Lord, because he'll answer you. What would you have me do specifically, Lord? And if you're early on, you'll have a vision and a passion for what you're called to. You may not have the ability yet. God's got to do that in you. But you do, you just know, I just want to go to the world. I want to share the gospel. I want to go to Africa. I want to go to the inner city. I want to cook for the down and outers. I want to, you know, I want to write a poem and lovely cards and send them to people to encourage them. Just fill in the blank. I want to make a meal to feed somebody who's hurting or sick, or you get it, right? We all pray for prayers for healing, but there are some who have a gift for healing. Right? So I just want to encourage you all, just seek the Lord about the specifics. And don't think of it as in comparison to others. Well, I can't, you know, do what Mary Jo does. I can't take care of people like that. I can't teach the way Jan teaches. I can't serve and cook the way Lisa. You get it, right? Don't compare yourselves. There are many giftings that are not the ones that are listed from prophet, teachers, pastors, evangelists, all that, right? There are all kinds of helps in the kingdom of God. And if it's just that, praise the Lord, do what he's called you to do. And you know what? We've read it how many weeks in a row? To those who have, more will be given. You know, you want to visit the sick, Mary Jo? Guess what? You're going to be given more. And you know already that God has used you many times, specifically in the gift of healing, right? So you're faithful to what God calls you to do, and you find out your more specific, defined purpose. And we all have to have a purpose. Every single human being on earth, saved and unsaved, has it in their spirit to have a purpose. To have a purpose. Okay. So, Isaiah was the prophet to Israel. And we see the connection with Luke 20 to all the prophets of the Old Testament who, you know, came before Jesus and declared the word of the Lord. And Isaiah was a prophet to Israel. He was married to a prophetess. So how cool is that? They're like the dream team, right? They had two sons, and I'll give you the reference for it. You can look it up whenever you want. Isaiah 7:3 and Isaiah 8:33. And Isaiah and his wife were both contemporaries or in ministry at the same time as Hosea and Micah. Okay, so he's not the only prophet, which is a good thing. Now, most of the prophets did not see any fruit during their time of ministry. Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. Not the Lord is my salvation. The Lord is salvation. So you can see as a prophet, his name declares everything that he is to live, that he is to focus about the Lord being salvation, not just my personal salvation. See what I'm saying? His call, like I said, was fruitless because his words were warning and judgment. And that reference there is Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 13. His call, like any true prophet's call, is to appeal to the people to repent and to turn to the Lord. He was a sign. He was an arrow pointing to Yahweh, pointing to the coming of Messiah, pointing to the judgment of Israel and what was going to happen, which we see many, many times over in the scriptures because of their disobedience. So we had to have Jesus. No man on earth from the beginning of time until the end of time can make anyone righteous except the holy, righteous one, Jesus Christ. So Isaiah prophesied a lot about judgment in the chapters of Isaiah from about chapters 40 to 44, if you ever want to look at it. And he also declared God's grace to them as well. It's always judgment and mercy. It's always God's grace, right? And his righteousness. So in Isaiah chapter 53, we won't go there, but you know this is the chapter about the Messiah, right? And it is the most quoted chapter in the New Testament, Isaiah 53. It's mentioned, Isaiah is mentioned 20 times in the New Testament and 65 plus times in the Old Testament. So he was a really great figure in the Lord. He was called the evangelical prophet. So not only did he warn about judgment, call people to repentance, but he also gave them grace and had that evangelical call to encourage people to repent and turn to the Lord. He declared from despair to hope, from threats to God's promises. And it's said of Isaiah that Isaiah is the gospel before the gospel. So just knowing those couple things, we see if you want to know if somebody's really walking in the prophetic office, they will not just throw judgment at you. They will take that judgment and it will be tempered with mercy because they've learned about the mercy of the Lord and they've been under his scrutiny, the Spirit's scrutiny. So they have learned that it isn't just, if you were just to rely on you're a prophet and you're going to judge everybody and tell them and warn them, you would be sabotaged very quickly by pride. That's what happened with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They saw themselves as the haves and looked down upon the have-nots. However, in God's eyes, the have-nots really were the haves, and they were the have-nots. So, let's look a little bit at Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 11, I believe it is. Oh, 1 through 11. Okay. This is a similar parable to what's in, oh, it's Matthew 21. No, Matthew 20. In Luke 20. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So they're hired, okay? Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a certain amount of money a day, he sent them into the vineyard, and he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace, and he invited them also. And he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I'll give you. So they went, whatever is right as far as what they would earn, right? Again, in the sixth and ninth hour, he did the same. And at the 11th hour, there's only one more hour to go, right? He went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. Bad excuse. You should have found something to do, right? Instead of sitting around. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. When those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received their pay. They all got what the landowner promised them. Okay, I promised Louise $100 a day. She starts right early in the morning. Joyce starts at the crack of dawn. Okay, I'll use Joyce. Joyce, I promise you $100 a day. Louise, you'll come in later on in the afternoon. I'll give you $100 too. And then, let's see, Mary, you come in last hour because you just are standing around doing nothing. And I'm gonna give you the same pay, $100. Now, whose right was it to pay them what they got paid? The owners. They complained amongst themselves. We do that all the time. We compare ourselves with others. You know what? Let's see. Mary, you just started coming to church. You should have to really be in Bible study for maybe 20 years before you get to where I'm at, okay? That is not how God works. When you walk into this building and come into this ministry and are committed to this ministry, you're going to know what we know. You're going to be surprised at the things that you don't understand that are deposited in your spirit. And one day they just come to the surface and you go, oh, I remember that now. And it blows your mind that the Holy Spirit does that, right? I mean, yeah, it's just so exciting. So anyways, we get the same reward. What is our reward? It's not $100. We get eternal life, guys. We have all eternity. And you know what? My eternity is going to be the same as your eternity. Whether you came in the Old Testament times, or you came in now, or you come in the future, you're going to have the same eternity. It's the same pay. Once we know Jesus, once we are committed, desiring, passionately following him, we get the same eternity. And eternity is what? Eternity. It's forever and ever. We're never going to be bored. We're never going to cry again. We're never going to be sick again. We're never going to have fear again. We're not going to experience loss again. Man, that is our inheritance. We get that. We get that all as a byproduct of what Jesus did for us. It's, you know, sometimes it sounds trite to keep repeating about what Jesus did for us. It's not. You were saying that on Sunday. We need to understand more and ask the Lord for revelation. What I need to see more of what you have accomplished. I need to see more of your person, more of your character. And God, help me to value you and your word and your spirit and your people. How about that one? Way, way more, right? So there's also a reference in 21, I believe. And I don't know if I'll read that. I'll just turn there and see if I want to. Okay, it's the same exact parable as the one in Luke 20. So you can read that on your own. Let's look at Revelation chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. An angel came out from the altar who had cried over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth." That is the whole body of Christ. That's Gentile and Jew alike, old and new, old and young, you know what I'm saying, rich, poor, all. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So here we're talking about the grapes of wrath of God's judgment, right, in those last days. But isn't it interesting, though, that the vineyard is Old and New Testament, right? It's those that went before us, those that go after us, and that there's a wine press in this city as well, you know? And when we're talking about good grapes and good wine, the grapes in the scriptures are referred to as the blood, or the blood of the grapes is the wine that Jesus takes at the Last Supper. It represents his blood. We can talk a lot about wine and grapes, and there's so many things that we can talk about, but we will do that another day. So we see in the book of Revelation in chapter 14, the judgment of God that comes forth. And if the judgment is the same as the chief priests and those were in Jesus' audience, they're the same. They are resisting God. They are resisting God. And when all is said and done, those who resist God do not welcome him. I'm sorry to say, they are not going to inherit eternal life, the good eternal life, right? So let's look at John 15. Sorry to take you guys all over the place today, but yeah. Yeah.
The non-believers of the Old Testament. Is it for
everyone? What in Revelation? We don't really know. I mean, are we going to be ultimately judged? Everything that we do is going to be tried in the fire, right? Everything that's precious will show up. So maybe there will be people living in that time that know the Lord, and tribulation comes. I don't really know. I'm not a scholar when it comes to Revelation. I would suggest maybe asking Pastor Oz about that, because he's the one that would have the answer to that. But for me, it's kind of like people that believe in the rapture, that they're going to escape any kind of tribulation or judgment, is not scriptural. It's not biblical. And as if we're going to escape, we're not going to escape. Say that to the martyrs whose blood is crying out in the book of Revelation. You know what I'm saying? So regardless if we're there in that time or not, we all are subject to an evaluation of some sort. It doesn't mean we're not going to inherit eternal life. It doesn't mean we're not going to go to heaven. But, you know, maybe the distance we are from the throne of God is farther away, but it's all the same, because the sun goes from the throne of God to eternity past. So, you know what I mean? It's not anything we're going to worry about. I don't think. That is the blood of the people. That's when judgment comes and there's death. Yeah. But wine does represent life. It's the blood of the grape. What is in the blood? The life is in the blood. So so try to connect it this way. When we are taking communion, we are acknowledging and remembering Jesus, but we are taking his life in faith into our very being. And so it really is life-giving when we have communion. It's not, substantiation, I guess the word is. It's not the actual blood of Jesus. It's the life of God that we, in faith, bring into our very being. And that's why I think it's so important just to notice, take note of, that we have communion regularly. And I love that we have it on Wednesdays as well, because that's just something that Pastor Oz has kind of taught us all along. And, you know, when we started incorporating, now I have two times a week that I know that I can go before the Lord. I'm going to have to do it today because of my story I told you. I have to repent. You know, repentance, you don't have to feel terrible. You change your mind about it and say, yeah, that was unholy. You don't have to feel remorseful, beat yourself up. You just, wow, isn't God's grace so good that we can come to the table and just take that life into our own? Oh, it's exciting. Okay, so where are we? John 15, verse 5. You're sure? All right. Well, go up to 2 and 3 on your own. About the branch, about the pruning. We all know that we get pruned, that we're clean. Oh, I love that. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So in essence, we are clean. We may get dirty here and there, but it just takes a moment to become clean again as we turn to the Lord. We're already clean eternally before the Father, right? Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I think the whole essence of abiding is something that we don't understand very well. You know, that we actually cannot do anything of value apart from it being connected to the person of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Even if it's good stuff, you know, good things or good works, unless it originates. And that's where I think we get it so messed up with performance and not knowing about grace, is that grace originates in Christ. The vine its strength and life originates in, I mean, the fruit, in the vine, in the vine. Draw me, the scriptures say, and I will run after you. And I think for me as a believer, most of my Christian life, and it's been a while. I mean, I was 16, right? I'm 69 now. It's been a while, minus a couple of years here and there. For me, I really did not understand that grace and that life originates in Jesus. Even subconsciously, I would still try to be good, or I would punish myself for making a mistake, like it was the end of the world. Oh, I lost my temper. It's the end of the world. Well, you know, sometimes it isn't good, but you know what I'm saying? I got it flip-flopped most of my Christian life. I wanted to, you know, line up in my mind, in my list, all the things that were going well and I was doing good. I'm obedient. I'm worshiping. I'm praying. I'm reading my word. You know what I mean? All the rule keeping, and not understanding that that is just as devastating, maybe more so, than understanding what grace really is and drawing my life from His. And thinking that when we make mistakes or we sin or we fail, that it's the end of the world, when it's actually an opportunity to really get a hands-on lesson about the grace of God, the mercy of God. Okay, so we know that Jesus identified Himself as the vine here in the scripture. And that participation in His kingdom is only possible for those who remain, abide in Him. We must continually persevere, continually remain, continually abide, right? And for those that do, they will bear much fruit. That is a promise and a guarantee from the Holy Spirit. You don't have to do any spectacular things. If you abide, the byproduct is abundant fruit. And on the eve of Jesus' death, He shares that sacred meal, the wine and the bread, with, Jan, you said it Sunday, with His disciples, with His family, with those who were the closest to Him. Now, if you have unbelievers in your home, you're probably closer to the people in church than you are to those in your family, even distant relatives. Because there, if you are born of the Spirit, deep calls to deep, you understand something of the Spirit. You don't even have to spend time together to ever meet anybody, and you find out they're a believer, and you, there's that inner witness, that bell rings, and you just go, I have fellowship with that person. I have communion with that person. Amazing. So Jesus, on the eve of His death, the worst time of His life, who do you call when something, some crisis or trauma comes up? Who do you call? Do you call your non-believing friends to pray? No. You call the hotline. You call the church. You call your sisters. You call your brothers. You call the pastor. This is what needs to be prayed for, man. I mean, I'm in crisis. And, you know, when we're in the, I'm not talking about simple trial. When we're in crisis, only two things matter. Jesus and people. That's it. Everything else is sinking sand as far as I'm concerned. If you go through a devastating illness, Mary Jo, when you had your heart, what mattered? People you love and Jesus. When you were in a wheelchair, Joyce, what mattered the most to you? Jesus and people, correct? Mary, when you were being abused, what mattered the most? Jesus and people. And that is true for all of us, all of us. And it takes sometimes trauma and crisis for that thing to erupt. Because we do, like I said early on, we get distracted by so many things. It's just our human nature. So when in back to Luke 20, when verse 13, let's see, go back to Luke 20. Verse 13. The owner of the vineyard, we know that's God the Father, right? What shall I do? Did that question come up because really God didn't know what to do and he needed our advice? I don't think so. He poses a question so that it provokes your thinking. This is what Jesus is trying to provoke in them. You know, I'm telling you this story to get you to the point that you acknowledge really the what is going on in the words that I'm saying. What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Now, when Jesus is quoting this, the son whom I love is what it means. And in the Greek, it's agapetos. A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. And that is synonymous with monogenes, whatever, however you say it, M-O-N-O-G-E-N-E-S. And it means, the beloved son means the one and only. The only one, the one and only. And that's where we get agape love, right, from? It means the one and only son has a unique status with the father, that he has a position of authority as the one and only beloved only child of God. Here's a couple of references you can look up. Luke 7, I think it's verse 12, it might be 2. And Luke 3:22 is about the baptism when the Lord speaks about his only son, hear him. So the son, as we read on in chapter 20, starting at around 17, the son is the rock. The son is the stone that the builders rejected. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. That's a humble, yielded. Excuse me. Hot Blast City. Okay, I got the window open now. Okay, so if you want to even look up, you can Google it if you want. How many times is the rock in Scripture? You'll see it all throughout the Psalms, and you know, Jesus being the rock, building the house on rock and not sinking sand, and so on. But Jesus is the rock. He is the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone that is marvelous in our eyes. Everything that is built on him is precious. Even in the scriptures, Peter talks about us, the people of God, being living stones built together, coming together. That's really the temple of God. When believers come together, it is a living temple. We have our own individual, and then we have the corporate as well, right? So the vine dressers hoped that with the son gone, the inheritance would fall to those who worked the property, which was customary in that day. So he's telling them something, you know, that they're going to relate to when he talks about that. The vine dressers, as they, you know, went after the prophets, they went after the son, they were looking to own what only the father owned. And they were looking for it as an inheritance. You can't inherit anything from God the Father if you are bent on killing him. And there are times we do put the Lord to shame. We all are guilty. We all put him on the cross, right? But see, the chief scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees wanted what they wanted without paying the price. They wanted to do away with the prophets, although they bragged so much about how much they loved Moses, but they didn't do what Moses did. They didn't obey God. They wanted to take the attention, the promises, the things that Jesus was speaking about. They wanted that for themselves. They wanted the renown. They wanted the reputation. They wanted all the frills that came with being the owner of the vineyard, all the prosperity, the riches, the wealth, blah, 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 right? Still saying, you know, when you look at the word of God, it's the same things over and over again. There's nothing new under the sun, Lamentation says, but we need to continually learn and be made aware. We need to remember things too that we maybe long forgot. So they were bent on killing Jesus, right? Any ministry that exalts its own work, that feels entitled, does not get inheritance. Rather, they get God's judgment. God would prefer that wasn't the case, but he is who he is. He's holy, and there's only so, apart from God, you can't be blameless in his sight. Apart from Jesus, you can't stand in his presence. You'll fry. That's why Jesus had to come. Remember? If you go up on that mountain, you'll fry in his presence. You can't look at his face and live. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. There are times I've been in that kind of fear of the Lord. So then in verse, I'll skip this part. Let's look at Daniel 2. And I'm wrapping it up here. If I can find you, Daniel 2. Jeez, Ezekiel, taking up a lot of pages here. Verses 34 and 35. Wait a minute. Oh, yeah. Okay. Now I'm there. Sorry. Woo. You want to see a great image? Okay, look at verse 31. Ooh. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands. That was Jesus, not handmade by anybody, not a created being, right? Cut out right from heaven and sent to earth. Cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, we know there are different interpretations from that, but our rock becomes a great mountain, the mountain of the Lord, and fills the entire earth. I like that. And let me look at verse 44, so I want to read that too. Oh, all right, we can look at, while we're here in Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. You can look at that on your own study, but I just wanted to reiterate the stone that was cut out of the mountain, the rock, our Jesus. In Isaiah 8, verse 13, it reads, "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one." Sorry. "He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you shall dread." Holy fear. "And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble. Many of them will fall and stumble. They will fall and be broken, snared, and captured. That is the fate of those who the stone falls upon. But for us, as his people, we belong to him and we belong to each other. We belong to each other as a body, as a temple, as a house of prayer for the Spirit of God to come and to dwell and to move and to have his way in the earth.